surname and a Christian name. Just a little thing here that's very significant that's forgotten in modern time. These days it's not surname and Christian name, but it's first name and second name, or given names, or personal names, or family names. Now, family names are quite straightforward, you can make sense of it, but why is John a Christian name?
Your baptism.
It's the baptismal name, and there's a lovely old custom which I'd like to alert you to. If we could revive it, it would be of immense significance. And it used to be the custom in the part of the Bronson Valley that I grew up, which is an old Lutheran area, and that was that parents decided what the child would be called only after the baby was born, and they keep the name secret. They tell nobody until the day of baptism. So the first time the personal name would be used is in baptism. People would come and find out what the baby's name is in baptism. Now, this is of immense significance because the name is not given, and this is, we have a lot of thinking, modern thinking, about identity, the importance of identity, and a lot, which points out a problem that we have a problem with identity. And a lot of the thinking about identity is problematic. There's one area where we are confused about and have great difficulties with is identity. Who am I? It's one of the most profound questions. For us Christians, it's not a problem. Why? Because God gives us our name. He gave me my name in baptism. For what purpose? So that he can address me by name. Which means that he gives me my name, he gives me my identity, but he also gives me the means by which I can relate personally to other people, and other people can relate personally to me. A lovely old custom, which is sad that it's been lost. Second little reflection, and there's much here that I could speak about that I find very profound. That one of the most important aspects of social interaction is meeting other people. So when you meet somebody else and then you don't know them, you introduce yourself to them. Okay, and you're all familiar with it. The way you do it is say, okay, now there's the following ways in which I could introduce myself to you. Can you work out the difference between them? Okay, I come and I say, hello, I am Dr. Kleine. Or, hello, I am Professor Kleine. Hello, I am Mr. Kleine. I'm Pastor Kleine. I'm John Kleinig, or I am John. Now, in each case, I'm doing something very profound, because by giving a person my name, any of those names, I'm doing something which is quite extraordinary. You know, it's commonplace, we don't think about it, and it's part of our humanity. What? Well, those different things are my position and my rank, but just by introducing yourself, what do? Yes?
You give access to yourself.
You give access to yourself.
And the level.
What?
And the level of access.
And then the name gives you the degree of access and the kind of access. Okay, so let's go through. If I say Dr. Kleinig, what kind of access do I give to a person?
Very formal.
It's very formal, and it's basically academic, because that's my academic qualification. I'm positioning myself as a person who's earned a doctorate, and it's academic access, and that's the kind of relationship I'm offering, and it's a very limited relationship because it's on those terms. Okay, I say I'm Professor Kleinig. What's that? I'm a teacher. And if you accept that, then I'm putting you in the position of student. So I'm giving you a teacher-student relationship. And that sets the parameters of access. Okay? Now, if I say I am, what was the other, Pastor Kleinig?
Spiritual care of a shepherd.
Okay, I'm establishing a pastoral relationship. I'm positioning myself as pastor and giving a pastoral relationship, as offering you myself as pastor for you. And that's the terms of access. If I say I'm Mr. Kleinig,
there's a Mrs.
There may be, not necessarily, at least not in Australia. Mr. Kleinig, it's very formal and it's very impersonal, righto? It's just for it's a business relationship. Basically, it's business, okay? I'm saying Mr. Kleinig, okay? So the relationship is just business. We're concentrating on what we need to do. And it goes no further than that. However, if I say I'm John Kleinig, it's more familiar and it's more personal, but if I go the full hog and say I'm John, then it's open personal relationship. It's the most, in English, it's the most intimate personal, or the offer of the most intimate personal relationship. However, you know, a lot of this stuff is wearing down, and you know, we address each other by first names. Here in, well, Australians do it much more than you Americans. But if you went to Germany, if I was living in Germany in traditional society, do you know which people would call me John?
Close acquaintances.
Your very close acquaintances, which are parents,
okay.
Wife, brothers, sisters, but usually not children, at least not till they've grown up. And grandparents would do it, and not all friends, but only your best friends. I won't go to the German, but there's a critical stage in any friendship with any German when they say, okay, you can call me basically John. Du kannst mich du sein, which means that you use the familiar form rather than the polite form. There's a very limited circle of people who call me by my name. And that corresponds to realities, because in reality, there are very, very few people who have an intimate relationship with me. There's only tight family circle, not even children or grandchildren never would call grandfather or grandmother by their first name in Germany, not traditionally. Children only when they're grown up, and it's a sign, okay, of recognition, okay, you're grown up, now we are on equal speaking terms. Yes?
Something I found very interesting, my son's attended a Roman Catholic high school.
Yes.
And I was never addressed by the teachers or the administration in any other way than Mr.
And that's very significant.
And I could be wearing a collar, I could be, but that, even though on the letterhead it would be Reverend Bender or something, Reverend and Mrs. Bender or something like that.
Yes, yes. Oh, see, Reverend's another one. What's the difference between Reverend and Pastor?
Written form and spoken form.
Reverend, Mr.
really is.
Yes, okay, but I can say, look, I in Australia it's quite, would be quite normal for me to say I'm Reverend Clark. Look, I'd say Pastor Kleinig, Reverend Kleinig, yes? Or I could say I'm Father Kleinig. If I say I'm Father Kleinig, people would immediately put me in what box? I'm a Catholic priest. Reverend? Yep.
Among all the people in my congregation, Reverend is more, it's almost like more honorific.
It's a more honorific, respectful. Past is much more intimate, warm. Reverend is much more formal, but it's still a pastoral relationship. If I go to a hospital in Australia, I don't say I'm Pastor Kleinig, because that puts me in that Baptist sort of Pentecostal box. if I say I'm Father Kalani, well, then they simply assume I should be wearing, whenever I go to hospital, I wear a dog collar. But if I say I'm Reverend Kalani, then immediately there's no explanation needing to be done. They know on what capacity I'm coming and how to relate to me. Yes?
Where's the level of nicknames?
Okay. They have a whole variety of functions, and if you they're very revealing, and they work differently in every society. Australian nicknames are different to American nicknames because the most affectionate Australian nicknames are nicknames which are insulting. that's part of the perverse, ironic Australian mentality. If I used the same nicknames here in America, I'd soon make even more enemies of my friends. Okay, naming, very, very profound. From a theological point of view, the most important thing that has ever happened to you as a human being is that you've been given a name. God says, I've called you by name, you are mine. Now, I still remember one occasion which has been seared into my mind, a class that I took in Cambridge with a Jewish rabbi. And it was a very interesting class because it was in the School of Oriental Studies rather than the Divinity Faculty. And there were about a dozen of us, and I was the only person who was a Christian. All the rest were Jews. And it took a long time because I didn't have a typical English name at this clinic. He assumed I was a Jew. And so there was a lot of in-house conversation there. Now, he wasn't very guarded, and he let slip a few things, which he wouldn't if he... he was much more guarded when eventually he found out that I was Christian, and even worse than that, Lutheran. Then I still remember one class when he was doing some exegesis or something, and he said, brothers, it was all male audience, male class, he said, brothers, what is the greatest gift that the Holy One has given to his people, Israel? Okay, he paused and nobody was going to answer because he was a very formidable guy. And he lifted up his finger and he said, Hashem, the name. The greatest gift that God ever gave to his people was the holy name, the divine name, Yahweh. Now, why is that so great? Well, by means of that name, God gives us himself. Now, if I give you my name, I'm giving myself, I'm offering myself to you. Various degrees of intimacy on a personal level, but the personal name is the highest degree of access, personal access. So God gives his people access to himself. And more importantly, it's not official access to himself, but access to himself in person and access to his grace. He gives his people assured access to his grace through his name rather than an idol. How do pagan people have access to their gods? It's very limited access, really. It's visual. They see the face of the God or reflection of the face of God, and that's the degree of access. But we have something far better. We have the name of God, and by have the name of God, we have access to God's presence. Now, it's so obvious if I say you, what's the problem? In English, it's terrible because I don't know. You don't know whether I'm speaking to one person or all of you. Okay? You should do this. But if I say Peter, then what do you know immediately? I'm not speaking to all of you, but I'm speaking to you. I'm singling you out. And it means that you pay attention and you're automatically tuned into your name. It's very profound. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed, and I'll pick it up in a minute, how frequently the holy name, Lord, is used in the Psalter. And from a grammatical point of view, it's unnecessary because you could just, you know, indicate who you're talking to at the beginning. That's our modern English custom. You use it at the beginning and then you forget about it. Every psalm, or most psalms, keep on repeating the name and because this is the most important gift that God has given to his people, and you use the name of God to do everything. You use the name of God to meditate, you need to use the name of God to pray, you need to use the name of God to give thanks, to praise him, to adore him. Everything's done, you teach in the name of God. The name is used everywhere for everything. Now, the important name is not a common name. There are common names for God. I won't give you all of them, but the common is just Elohim, God with a capital G. What's the problem here in America, I think it's Indiana, in God we trust, you have it on your number plate. Okay, it's a common name. There's hundreds of gods. In God we trust is not a confession of faith. It's basically useless. It was all right when there was, America was a Christian country and there were no other religions. Well, was it ever the case? Even the people who used it were deists, and they really did, when they said God, they didn't believe the triune God. In God we trust. God is a common name. In God we trust. Mormons have no problem with that. Hindus have no problem with that. Nobody has any problem with that, except some rabid atheists. It's not Yahweh, the common name, the proper name is not a common name, and it is not a title. We have huge amounts of title. And people confuse titles, Almighty, Redeemer, etc., those kinds of things. Now, I'm emphasizing this because part of the twaddle of feminist theology is confusion about naming God. Because for feminist theology, strictly speaking, there are no proper names from God. For God, there are only titles and common names. There is no proper name. And hence, there's no difficulty in calling God Mother or whatever you like. But God is not Mother. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or God is Lord. Now, you have it.
Yes, I was going to comment. The pagans do have names. I mean, Vishnu and so forth.
Oh, yes, yes.
But what would be the difference then? How did they get those names? I guess they didn't hear God say it to them.
Oh, they might have. Heard their God say it to them? Yeah. There's revelation behind that.
Okay.
They don't just make it up. And the names of their gods are very, very significant.
They don't use their names to pray or
yes,
get access to
Yes, them. There's that's not the difference. It's not that they use a proper name, but which proper name is the important thing. I can call you Harry, but what's the problem?
You're not
Harry. I'm using a proper name, but it's the wrong name for the wrong guy.
So in the feminist call God, womb of being, or whatever.
Yes.
They've come up with it's an unauthorized name.
It's an unauthorized name, and it is breaking the second commandment. It is an act of desecration. And particularly if it's used in the divine service, it is a heinous act of desecration.
Dr. Kleine?
Yeah, sorry.
For the pagans, would the name give them access, or only the idol? Or would it be both?
It's both.
Okay.
Okay, but God, we see God separates the two.
Mm-hmm.
For a pagan person, you can, strictly speaking, only use the name with the idol. Okay? But for Israel, because the name isn't attached to the idol, you can use it all over the place. You can pray to God anywhere, at any time. Then you can address God by name. Huh? There's overlaps. It's not different. Now, the second commandment, by its warning, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That underscores the fact that the most holy thing that God has given to his people is his name. And the worst act of desecration is the desecration of the holy name. Now, Mohammedans know that. Look at all the fuss that's been made now about the caricatures of Muhammad. And that the real problem isn't that Muhammad is being blasphemed, but that Allah is being blasphemed, that his holy name is being desecrated in the West. It's the most holy thing, gift to all Israel, and it's not just given to priests, so it's not a private name, it's not a restricted name. There's always the peril of desecrating it. Strictly speaking, you use it properly only at the sanctuary in the divine service. Now that's its proper use, in the sanctuary at the divine service. That's its proper use. So taking the name in vain is, you abuse it by using it in an unauthorized way. You use it in a way that should not be used. You know how that is. Now, there's a long story then. Now, as we come through the history of Israel and come into the New Testament, some of you are familiar with this, others this may not be so familiar. So, in Hebrew, the holy name originally was unvocalized. It had only consonants and no vowels. So it is this, if you like. In Hebrew, that, right? YHVH. Okay? Now, what's the problem? Without vowels, you don't know how to pronounce it. You've got to have some vowels. Now, we are not sure, we can't be sure exactly how it was vocalized. We have the various possibilities, but we're not sure how it was originally meant to be vocalized. Now, there's a long story here. One of the reasons for the exile in Babylon was because Israel desecrated God's holy name before the exile. And as a result of it then, in the post-exilic period, there was a series of restricting the use of the holy name. So much so that, say, I'd venture to say that by 300 BC, but at least at the time of our Lord, nobody would hear the holy name except in one place. And that was in the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem. The holy name was never used in any synagogue. The time of Jesus. So there was a greater taboo on the use of this holy name anywhere except in the divine service. And ordinarily speaking, the only time that your average person would hear it would be with the Aaronic benediction. We assume that the right pronunciation is Yahweh. So, Yahweh bless you, keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Okay? That's the only time ordinary people would hear it. And maybe they'd hear it as they're listening closely to the singing in the Psalms. But if you look at the Psalm Psalter closely, there's both the Yahweh Psalter and there's the Eloah Psalter. There's one part of the psalm that basically avoids the use of the holy name. However, there's a problem that arises when you read or teach the Old Testament. Okay, let's say I'm a schoolmaster or a sage. I'm teaching some guys, catechizing them. I'm getting them to read the Old Testament. What do they read when they come to the Holy Name? Okay, that what they read was Adonai, which means my Lord. So my Lord, Adonai, my Lord. I should have put that up there for everybody's use. Adonai equals, oh, it's put it almost in capitals like that. And to the present day, you go to a Jewish synagogue, you'll never hear the holy name. All you'll hear is Adonai, Adonai, Adonai. And that's the liturgical use, but in classroom, say if I was a Jewish teacher, I wouldn't even use Adonai, I'd say Hashem, the name, just the name. The name said this, the name said that. Now in Greek, in the Septuagint, this becomes Kyrios, Lord. Now, Lord, not as a title, but as a proper name. Now, to go one step further, round about the time of Jesus and after Jesus, the scribes, the rabbis, the scribes, had to add vowels to the Hebrew text because Hebrew wasn't the first language of people, and people didn't know how to read it without vowels. So in place of the vowels that would be used for this, they put the vowels for this. And what you get is this. Yehovah. Okay, now, no Jew ever uses the name Jehovah. It's not a name. It's an indication when you're reading this, you don't say Yahweh, but you say Adonai. So they won't touch the sacred text, they won't alter the sacred text, they keep it there, but the vowel letters indicate that it's to be replaced by Adonai Lord. Lastly, one of the basic Christian confessions of faith is that Jesus is
Lord.
Lord. What does it mean? That where you have Yahweh in the Old Testament, you have Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh, Yahweh is Jesus. And it's not that Jesus is Lord, but all three persons of the Trinity are Lord. And it's a proper name for them. But the focus of the Holy Name is on Jesus, who is Yahweh. Now that has lots of implications theologically. Yeah, now, that's quite a lot. Any remarks, questions there before I move on? Am I making sense? There's some complicated stuff there running across languages and history and all sorts of things. Yes.
The irony of Jehovah and Jehovah Witnesses is what? I couldn't explain to you once why that's really just a kind of silly name for that.
It's just nonsense because they go to the authorized version. One of the problems was the English translation of the Bible. German and modern English translations, wherever you have this, Jehovah is translated as Lord. Okay? Now, the authorized version, and it's interesting that there's all sorts of speculation on why this was the case, the scholars there translated this here, not as Lord, Kyrios, but as Jehovah. And then Jehovah's Witnesses, therefore, who know very little Hebrew, very little Greek, let alone any Hebrew, assume that the proper name of God is Jehovah because it's there in the authorized version. It's just silly. It's theological, historical nonsense. By the way, then, I would urge if you ever have any old hymns where Jehovah's mentioned, just replace it with something else. It shouldn't be used because it opens the door to our people, to Jehovah's Witnesses, and creates confusion, unnecessary confusion. Anything else? Okay, now, the holy name. I said the holy name... The Lord is the greatest gift that God gave to his people. How did God give his name to the people? There's a long story of this in Exodus. If you want to know the story of the holy name, you go to the book of Exodus. Now let's follow it through in the remaining time that we have before lunch. Let's begin with Exodus chapter 2, 13 to 15. Exodus 2, 13 to 15. And could somebody be so good as to... But did I say two? It should be three. There's a typo there again. Oh, goodness me. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Somebody read.
Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?"
Just stop there. What would be the point of the people asking that question? He says, "The God of fathers has sent me to you." They say, "What is his name?" Is they're not looking for information, but they want to know by what authority, whose authority is he speaking on? Not information about, you know, where the message comes from, but whose authority is Moses speaking under? Okay, then what's God's answer? So when I come to the people of Israel, I say, "Lord, the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, has sent me to you." They say, "What's his name?" Which is basically the same as saying, "Okay, that's very nice, but which God? And by what authority?" Then what's the answer?
And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'"
There's something very odd and strange and profound going on here. God answers Moses in two ways. First of all, with a riddle. And he says, he doesn't give him a name, but he gives him a riddle. What's the riddle? "I am who I am." There. Or "I will be or who I will be." Now, what's punning here is behind this name is the Hebrew verb to be. And the Hebrew verb to be. Okay, "I am who I am." Okay, does that make any sense to you? Okay, I can philosophize, but I'm not looking for philosophy, I'm looking for a name. I am who I am. Okay, it's basically, if you like, almost a put-off, isn't it? Like saying, "Okay, what's your name?" "Well, my name's what my name is." Or, "Just hang around and you'll find out my name." Or, you know, can you see? It's a riddle. It's meant to make people sit up, pay attention. I am who I am. Now, there's a lot that I could say about this, and you know, there's plenty of explanations of that. But the important thing isn't that riddle that God gives to them, but then he goes on, he says, "Who has sent me?" "The Lord." So he goes from "I am who I am" to "the Lord." Okay? So the name is Yahweh the Lord. And God says, "This is my name, Le'olam, for the age, in perpetuity, forever, my remembrance from generation to generation." So two things there. I mean, that's just underline that if you've got the text. That's the significant thing. The name Yahweh and this statement, "This is my name forever, my remembrance from generation to generation." Le'olam means not for... So
you need a new battery. It went out again.
Do I have something
okay?
Really?
You're loud enough. No, I didn't
put it on.
The battery went off.
Okay.
Give another
new battery.
I'm sorry.
I need to record it because it's
off. Give another
battery. Here's another one.
Did you do what I did yesterday?
Yes, do. That's just what I've got to think of here.
One of those Australian jokes.
It's affectionate.
We still have a question.
Just why?
Correct.
We hit?
Yes. I'll keep each question just so I finish. So, this is my name, usually translated forever, more better in perpetuity, for this age. Now, in the early church, this was very important because it indicated that this is not God's name for the new age, but it is for the old age. Then the second statement is a little bit enigmatic to our English ears. This is my remembrance from generation to generation. Now we come back to this word, verb remember again, which is has some overlap with the English word remember, but is used in many other different ways, which makes little or no sense in English. So, zakwa, remember, can be remember, and it can be cognitive stuff, but remember that we spoke about not remembering to think, but remembering to do. So commemorating, but it also has a more restricted sense of remembering by name. Okay, let's say I've met Bob, and I've got to know him. If I forget him, the most obvious way that I'll forget him is by forgetting his name. And the most obvious way in which I remember him is to remember his name, and to remember his name by saying, "Hey, Bob." So, remember means to remember by name, using the name, now referring to him by his name, and then remember by actually naming that person with his name. So, how do we remember God? Now, just follow that through. By naming him. By naming him in the way we speak about him, but most importantly, by naming him in prayer, in worship. By addressing him by name. Now, and then remembrance means this. So God's saying, this is the way you are to address me, to speak to me, to remember me by naming. So God is giving Moses and all the people of Israel what is essential and foundational to the divine service. You see, you could have the glory of God, you could have the altar, the priesthood, everything, but unless you have the name of God, it's of no use whatsoever. You need to be able to address God. You need to be able to have the name of God to perform the divine service. Greatest gift that God gives to his people. Yeah, just pause there. Okay, questions. You know, yes.
Jesus saying before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
Then I'm thinking, Garden of Gethsemane, you know, who do you seek? And I am. Yeah, they fall back. Is it the name, the divine name, that knocks them down?
Well, yes. And when Jesus says, I am, and it occurs far more often than some of the translations, he's always saying, when he says, I am, what's he saying he is? Yeah, I'm divine. I am the Lord. I am. All those I am sayings then in the garden, then also when Jesus comes in the storm to his disciples, he says, I am. Ego I me. Wherever you get that,
it's me. Just me.
But it's not just it's me. It's
right.
Me
that's,
with a capital M and a capital me.
But the translations are so ridiculous.
Oh, yeah,
funny.
I mean, dumb
because he's
dumb.
Walking on the water.
Yeah.
Oh, they're afraid. Oh, no, it's
oh,
just me.
Yeah.
Which is not it at all.
Not at all. Yes.
What do we do with those passages in Genesis where men began to call upon the name of the Lord?
Yes.
Was it somehow revealed to them and then they forgot it over time when you get to Exodus?
Yeah, and it depends whether that's a historical point is being made or a theological point is being made. Is it historically speaking that they began to use the holy name? Or is it that looking back, this is when people began to address God? Now, there's lots of arguments either way, and this is one of the foundations of source criticism. Okay, there's the Yahwist, where God is called by name. You're probably familiar with that. The fact that God gives Moses the name of his name doesn't mean necessarily that the name wasn't used beforehand. My parents gave me the name John. It's not the first time that John's used. Okay, it may have been that the name was used previously, but what God does here is highlights it, singles it out, authorizes it, and says, "This is my name." You know, all the other possibilities you can use, this is the one that I want you to use. I don't want to go into that question of historical speculation. Yep.
When you, in light of like Philippians 2, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and also the apostles in Acts as they're baptizing in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
I take it behind that is not so much that they were using the proper name Jesus as much as they were using this name.
Yes, you can see that quite. You can see
the
that
name which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possess.
Yes. And it's complex, okay? But you can see it most clearly in Philippians 2. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's not just that Jesus is the Christ, but the important thing is he's Kyrios. That's the confession. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that what do the creeds do? They tell us how to name God. Two things. They tell us who God is, how to name God, and that's practical, it's not theoretical, and they tell us then what God's done. But the most important thing is not what God's done, that's modern approach. The most important thing is the holy names. To say baptize in the name of Jesus is shorthand for baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't think there's anything terribly difficult about that. Any other? I saw some others. Yes,
You said the early church fathers. What did they mean by the Le'olam? What did they think that meant?
Le'olam means for the old age. You know, remember yesterday I spoke about the two ages? Mm-hmm. There is Le'olam, the age, which is then understood as the old age. But then it means that there's not necessarily the new age. So there's some speculation amongst the rabbis is what will be the name used of God in the age to come. That's what comes out of this. So the name for God, for his people, is Yahweh. Okay, that's the old age. Pardon?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, how's Tom? Yes. It's interesting that Moses uses the holy name to promise the deliverance of Israel. So Moses uses the holy name to give God's promises to his people. So he uses the holy name to preach the gospel to the people of Israel. He uses the holy name to request Moses or to demand to request Pharaoh or to demand Pharaoh to release the people of Israel and to let them go so that they can serve him in the desert. So he uses the holy name to preach, teach the people. He uses the holy name to release the people from captivity. So he comes in the name of the Lord.
Quick question.
Yes.
I have called you by name.
Yes.
It's more of an emphasis of him calling us by his name. Yes?
No, I've called you by your name.
By your name.
Yes.
Very personal.
I've given you your name. If God gives us our name, then we belong to him. Who is it that, you know, we think, you know, normally speaking, who gives us our name? Parents. So he's taking the place of parents, spiritually speaking. He is the father name, so God here is acting as father. He's saying, look, I'm your real father. Yes.
And in that way, it becomes as personal as it can possibly be.
As personal as it can possibly be. Yes. Now, notice how Moses uses the name of God in Exodus chapter 6, 2 to 8. Exodus 6, 2 to 8. Could somebody read, and I'll tell you to stop when I want you to stop.
God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians so hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant.
Then stop there. Notice, first of all, God introduces himself by name, and he says, I am
the Lord.
The Lord, Yahweh. And then he says, okay, I authorized, I appeared to the fathers, and I gave them what name to call me? No, Shaddai, the Almighty, God Almighty, okay? That's the name that they were used to address me. But I didn't give them the name Yahweh to address me. Okay? That's partly an answer to, you know, what we dealt with before. Now continue, please.
Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I...
Just stop there. Now, what's funny here, okay, say to the people of Israel, so I'm Moses, I come and the first thing I say is, I am the Lord. That should be. You see what's funny? I'm acting as if I'm God. I'm speaking as if I'm God. Okay, so how does God then, okay, initially God introduces himself by name to Moses, his people at Mount Sinai, but from then onwards, he introduces himself by name, he speaks personally, not immediately, but through Moses and the successors of Moses. You see the way it works? Moses, if you like, speaks prophetically. He speaks the word of God in the name of God as if he's God. Like a prophet, prophets speak God's word as if they are God, directly to the people. Just bring the rest of it.
And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
Okay, which God is the God who is Lord? It's the one who has saved them. Notice the connection between the holy name and God's salvation. That name saves them. The name is the name by which they have access to the God who is their Redeemer, their Savior. Please go on.
I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.
Notice that double, I am the Lord. So God doesn't introduce himself personally, face to face, to the people, but through the mouth of Moses. Yes?
When it says, I am the Lord, how would that look literally in Hebrew?
Sorry?
How would that look? Is he saying the divine name twice, or is he saying?
He wants the Hebrew.
Oh, it's Ani. This. Ani Adonai. Ani Yahweh. I, John.
Okay.
I, Yahweh. It's very economic. No, I, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew.
Somebody else?
Yes.
Yeah, in 4:16, he says, you know, he was talking about sending Aaron. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you.
Yes.
And you shall be to him as God.
Yes.
It's really interesting.
Yes.
And that's exactly what Jesus explained on his other side, right? I mean, he's presenter of God, so he's not God, but the oracle of God.
He's the oracle of God. He's the mouthpiece of God. Okay. Now, going on from this, the rest follows. I've covered most of it, so I go very quickly. So, the most important occasion for Israel was Mount Sinai, where instead of God showing his face, he introduces himself by name to his people, and he says, Ani Yahweh, I, Lord, I am the Lord. And he gives them his name, and he commits himself to them. Now, notice how frequently that formula of self-presentation, you know, self-introduction, self-presentation of himself as God, and as a God who commits himself to the people, occurs in the book of Exodus. I've listed them there. Now, the most important passage, do we have time? Yeah, we'll give it a go. The most important reflection on the holy name is found in the aftermath of the incident of the golden calf. Remember, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God refuses to show him his face, but he shows him his backside. But instead of showing his face, God parades himself, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion in front of him, and he does something very strange. Can you go to Exodus chapter 34? Exodus 34, 6 to 7. And please mark this. This is one of the most important seminal, theological, practical passages in the whole of the Old Testament. This passage is quoted and alluded to more often than any other section of the Old Testament. Almost every psalm in the Psalter alludes to this. Many psalms directly quote this. Okay, now something profound happens. Okay, if you can just keep it there. Normally speaking, human beings call on the name of the Lord. And there's a technical Hebrew term for this, kara, call. And the idea is with a voice, kara beshem. And then you have the name. To call, we usually translate it, to call on the name of the Lord. Now, here you get one of those Kleinig surprises. Look for the unexpected. This is the only place in the whole of the Bible where the Lord calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, God preaches himself. God preaches himself. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where God preaches himself. It's unique. It's unparalleled. And so God preaches himself. He proclaims his name. He calls out his own name. He calls on his own name, and he calls it to Moses. And what does he say when he preaches himself? You see, it's not enough for God just to say, this is my name, and I'm committed to you as God. What's the problem? So you've got the name, you've got God's commitment. What's still lacking? Well, okay, I've got access to you. What can I ask for? And what can I ask for? What can we pray? What are the terms of the personal relationship? What's the terms of access to God? Here God gives you the content of his name, the terms of access that he gives by giving the name. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Hey, could somebody read it? I've got it printed out there. Can somebody read it?
Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and great in mercy and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands of generations, bearing, removing iniquity and rebellion and sin, but by no means exempting from guilt, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and children's children to the third and fourth generations.
Okay. Now, this is an intricate little piece of poetry, which I'd love to be able to unpack for you in Hebrew, but I can't, so I'll just summarize it. First of all, notice that the use of the term God here calls on his name, he proclaims his name, he teaches his name. What does he do first of all? He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. Now, in Hebrew, for those who know Hebrew, if you repeat the name twice, what are you doing? You're magnifying it, you're emphasizing it. Say, okay, John, loud. John, you say, John? Yes, it's John. And it's emphatic. It's the most emphatic possible way of introducing. So, first of all, you get the gift of the name by the repetition of it. Okay, and the name that they are to use to invoke God. So God calls his name on them, invokes his name on them, so that they in turn can invoke God by name. And then he lists his personal credentials. Okay, what kind of a God is he? What kind of benefits does he offer to his people by giving them his name? Okay, you have three adjectival phrases. The first is, he is the compassionate and gracious God. So wherever in the Psalms you hear people calling on God to be gracious to them or compassionate with them, what's the foundation for them daring to call, to invoke God and to on the basis of his grace, his compassion? It's because God himself has authorized them. He's compassionate, he is gracious, therefore they can appeal to his compassion and grace. Secondly, is that he is slow to anger. He's got a long fuse. He doesn't react immediately. He's patient. The third adjectival phrase is that he's great or rich in mercy and faithfulness. Mercy, faithfulness. Now, rich means that it's not limited, it's unlimited. So it's a little bit of mercy. It's not a little bit of faithfulness, but it is unlimited. It's rich. By the way, John alludes to this in his introduction to the gospel. Yeah. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not on the last part, that's another
grace.
Grace upon grace.
So there are those three adjectival phrases, and this is followed by a series of three participle phrases. So the first has to do with the character of God. The second set of participle phrases has to do with God's activity, the way God treats his people. Now, there's something rather surprising here because there's a contrast between God's grace, which goes to thousands of generations, and his wrath, his judgment, which is limited at the most to the third and fourth generation. So they're not equal. They are totally disproportionate. So He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. What does it mean in practice?
His mercy endures forever
and goes down families. If your father was faithful then you will benefit from it and will go to a thousand generations. His grace, his mercy is unlimited, bringing blessing to people. He bears iniquity and rebellion and sin. Notice the three different kinds, which is all sin, is he bears it, he lifts it, he removes it, he gets rid of it. Where am I? Okay, showing keeping mercy, thousands. But then notice there's the opposite, but by no means exempting people from guilt. He doesn't excuse sin. Now, he doesn't have to punish sin because sin has consequences. All that he allows is the consequences of sin to come upon people. But he limits the consequences of sin. So if I sin against God, if I fall away from God, who's going to suffer the consequences? At the most, it'll be the third and fourth generation. At the most. Which means that basically those people in my family who still come in contact with me. But when I cut it, when I go, that's the end of it. So God's judgment, God's wrath is to deal with sin and also to limit sin and to undo the ravages of sin. So there's the visitation of the iniquity of fathers upon children, but only to the third and fourth generation. And notice this is not sin in general, but this is sin against the first commandment of those who hate me. Notice the amazing contrast here between unlimited grace and limited judgment. One final thing before we go to lunch. What God's saying here is that he is not a wrathful God, he's a gracious God. And his judgment, his wrath, serves his grace. Why does God judge his people? Why does God allow the people to suffer the consequences of their sin? It's to bring them to their senses so that he can right what's wrong and so that his mercy, his grace, will triumph. Now, I had to rush that a bit. There's a lot here, and I'll just pause at the beginning of the next section just to summarize again and then be open to questions. This is, just stop there.
Thank you.